The year was 1947. It was in the spring. It was a young Bedouin shepherd boy. He was looking for some goats. His name was Mohammed. And he was in a rocky area near in Palestine, near the northern part of what we call the Dead Sea. And he was looking for his goats, and he'd lost one. He couldn't find it, and so he climbed up around these rocks, and he saw a cave. And so he thought maybe the goat might be in there, or might be some animals in there. So he picked up a big rock, and he was going to throw it into the cave to scare whatever's in there out. And as he threw the rock in there, he heard a shattering sound. Something broke. He was a real afraid to climb up in there, so he went and got one of his friends, and they climbed into this cave, and they found these big pots, these big jars, about that big around and about that high. And the first thought was, boy, there's money in there. You know, we're going to get rich. And those kids got up in there, and they found there wasn't money at all, but there were these scrolls, these manuscripts. And so he took them to his dad. He took some of them, didn't get all of them, because there were these two or three big jars. And so he got some of these manuscripts, and he took them to his dad. And his dad took them to Jerusalem to this artifacts dealer. And then the question came up, what were these rolls? And as they began to examine them, they found out that on these rolls were Hebrew writing. And they were ancient manuscripts. That's what they looked like anyway. And as they looked at them more and more, they found out that this was the Bible. This was some of the Torah and some of Isaiah and some of these other things. And so the question was raised, are these documents, are these manuscripts, are they actually the ancient Hebrew Bible? Was that what they were? So they brought in some experts. Boy, I mean, people began to go all over the world to Jerusalem to check these things out. When they found out what they were, they began to go out to those caves and find these things. After examination, they discovered that in fact they were the ancient Hebrew documents, the Bible. They dated the Bible back over 1,000 years earlier than ever before. They call these the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, you've probably heard of them, the Dead Sea Scrolls. When I was in Jerusalem in 1976, they have this museum, the Hebrew Museum, and there are some of the Dead Sea Scrolls unrolled and up there. It's incredible. Now, just think about this. If it had been fake, if it had just been something that was 50 years old or something, everybody would have went, nah, no big deal. But these things stretched out and put the Bible back as far as manuscripts over 1,000 years earlier than we'd ever had before. And when they were genuine, they were joyous. People were going, wow, we actually have some more manuscripts now. Being genuine made the difference. See, being real or being the real thing is what made the difference. And everybody wants the real thing. I mean, you want it from either Coke or the original artist on a painting, or you want to make sure this diamond that you have on your ring is the real thing. I mean, it's genuine. You know, this morning as we look at this passage, we're going to see that it has something to do with being genuine or being real. There were some letters going around. You remember we talked about this. There were some letters going around giving some false information by some false teachers, and they even said that these letters were from Paul. At the very end of this letter, if you notice, this is the closing. Paul is going to make sure that people know this is a genuine letter because it says, I, Paul, sign this in my own handwriting. We're going to see a genuine letter by Paul. See, he wanted them to know that this was his letter. It wasn't a fake. This was a letter from an apostle. Therefore, that meant this letter had authority. And all these other letters that didn't have his signature on it, you didn't have to worry about those. But the one that had Paul's signature, this is the Word of God. This morning, as we look at 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 16 through 18, we're going to see the closing of the letter. And you might think, boy, I mean, how much are we going to get out of that? I mean, this is the last of the letter. Usually, they're very brief. Be honest with you, sometimes they're one verse, sometimes two verse. But today, we're going to look at just three verses. And their closing is a little longer for a reason. Number one is Paul has a prayer again. This is his fourth prayer in this little letter. And there's a reason for the prayer. He wants to comfort the people. He wants to encourage the people one last time. And second is he wants to give some information. He shows them, this is a real letter from me. It's got my signature on it. I, Paul, write this. Our study this morning is going to be really in two parts. One, we're going to look at the closing. We're going to see this information. And then second, we're going to take a little bit, a brief period, to give an overview or a review of the letter of 2 Thessalonians. It's the key to do that because we've just studied it over 8 weeks. You know, if you take it section at a time, which is what we do, verse by verse, passage by passage, section by section, sometimes we might forget the things we saw in the first part. And you remember, when this letter was sent to the Thessalonians, they didn't take 8 weeks to read it like we have. They read it all at one time. And so what we want to do today is then put the letter together. We won't take the time to read the whole letter, but we'll put it together one last time. Well, let's begin by looking at this brief closing, this closing in which Paul gives some information and he gives some encouragement. I want to go ahead and read chapter 3, verse 16. He says this, Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace in every way. The Lord be with you all. Now, Paul ends this letter with a prayer. You know, this is the fourth prayer in this little short letter. Paul was a man who prayed for other people. You know, and I've said this over and over, and we've used this as some applications from this book. We need to be praying one for another. We've got to do that. We've got to know what our needs are, what our problems are, and we've got to be lifting each other up in prayer. We must do that. Who else is going to do it? The world's not going to pray for us. We must pray one for another. But we've got to get close enough to know what our needs are. Well, he says this, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way." Now he starts off by saying, "May the Lord of peace give you peace." He's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls him the Lord of peace. And he's talking about his character. He says, "May the Lord who is one of peace." See, the Lord is the one who gives peace. The Lord is one who is peace. The Lord is one who brings peace. When you go back to the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 9, he calls him the Prince of Peace, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the only one who can ever bring peace. He is the one that when he rules in righteousness and justice, there will be peace on this earth. You know, be honest, everybody wants peace. Right now we're in a 7-year war in Iran and Iraq. There's trouble in the Philippines. There's trouble in Afghanistan. There's trouble in Nicaragua. There's trouble in Korea. There are conflicts all over the world. And everybody says we got to have peace. How do we get peace? Are we going to get it by the UN man going there and making Iran and Iraq sit down? They're not going to sit down. Do we get it by what we saw about a month ago when everybody gets together in Boulder, Colorado, holds hands, sways back and forth, and has the harmonic convergence come on us and bring peace on the earth? Is that the way it's going to happen? No, it won't happen that way. You just hold hands and get goose pimples and feel good. You know, that's what happens in that. But you won't have peace on the earth. There will never be peace on the earth in that respect because of the nature of man. See, we are sinners. We're in rebellion not only against God, but we're in rebellion to each other. There is no peace until the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who brings peace, the Prince of Peace, comes. There will be no peace. He says, "Now may the Lord of peace," this is the only one who will ever bring us peace, may He himself give you peace in every way. Now he talks about us having a peace, and we're talking about an individual peace here. I don't want you to understand that in the Bible there are two kinds of peace that we can have. Okay, two kinds of peace. They are, and if you want to write these down, you can. You know, if you have something to write with, eventually we're going to be able to have something so you take notes again like we used to have. There are two kinds of peace. There's peace with God and the peace of God. The Bible has two kinds of peace, the peace with God and the peace of God. I want you to just hold your place in 2 Thessalonians and turn to Romans chapter 5. And we want to see this first kind of peace, and this is the peace with God. He says, "May the Lord of peace give you peace." Two kinds of peace. Peace with God and the peace of God. Well, let's look at the peace with God. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1 says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. Now, so to be real honest, all people are in rebellion against God. We're enemies. We're at enmity with Him. We're at odds with God. Why? Because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all in rebellion. When Adam sinned, Adam didn't go looking for God. God came looking for Adam. Man's in rebellion against God. There is no peace between man and God. The Bible tells us that there's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray, each one our own way. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, there's none that seeks after God, there's none that does good. We don't have peace with God. Human beings are in rebellion against God, and we're an enemy. But God has provided or solved this problem. And that problem is solved through His Son, Jesus Christ. God so loved us that He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth and die on the cross and pay for our sins, to justify us by faith. When we believe that Jesus Christ died for us on the cross and paid for our sins, we are justified. And having been justified by faith, what happens? We have peace with God. We're no longer the enemy. We're no longer running over this way and saying, "I don't want to have anything to do with God. Boy, He bothers me and I bother Him and I don't want to have anything to do with Him. I can't get to Him anyway." That's right. But God so loved us, He has provided the bridge. And that bridge is Jesus Christ. And we put our faith in Christ, having been justified by faith. For the first time, we have peace with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Don't turn there, but those passages basically say that God has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. That's how He brought us back to Himself. Not by us doing good, but through His Son, Jesus Christ. We can have peace with God simply by faith in Christ. Now, I want you to understand that you can't have peace with God by doing good, by trying to say, well, I tell you what, and this is what I did. Until I was 19 years old, I was good. I tried to be as good as I could be because I felt like God would like me. God would love me. God would let me get to go to heaven because I was trying the best I could. And I didn't go to church, but who cared? But who cared? That's what I said. You know, as long as I'm doing good for God, God will love me. Can't have peace with God that way. God is not satisfied in my goodness. Not by works of righteousness, which we've done. Can't do it. Cannot do it. God is only satisfied in one thing. 1 John 2:2. Jesus Christ is the satisfactory payment for our sin, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The only thing that will ever satisfy God is Jesus Christ. If I turn to God and say, God, now look, if I try to be good for the rest of my life, will that satisfy you? Nope. Even if I was good for the rest of my life, would that satisfy Him? Nope. What if I join a church, walk down an aisle, get baptized, do some good things, give a lot of money? What if I... Nope. The only thing that will ever satisfy God has already happened. Jesus Christ is the satisfactory payment, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. And the only way any human being ever has peace with God is not through what he does, or tries to do, or plans to do, or hopes to do, or wants to do, but what Jesus Christ has already done. My question is, do you have peace with God? Only through Jesus Christ can you have peace with God. Not in your own righteousness, not in your own goodness, not in your own works, not in your own actions, not in coming to churches, not in nodding to God, not in anything you do will you have peace with God. Only through Jesus Christ. My prayer is that you might put your faith in Christ as your personal Savior. That's how you have peace with God. There is another kind of peace. It's called the peace of God. And that's really what he's talking about in 2 Thessalonians here. He says, may the God of peace give you peace. The peace of God. The only way you can have the peace of God is you already must have peace with God. And the peace of God is really the peace on the inside. It is the peace that when you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you're being controlled by the Holy Spirit, what comes out of you in your life is peace. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. This is the peace of God. This is the peace. This is tranquility in the midst of the storm. This is the security that comes when you know you have eternal life and that you're living in the power of the Holy Spirit. I want you to turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. We studied this on Sunday morning not too long ago. Philippians chapter 4, and I want you to look at verse 6. We have peace with God by being justified by faith, and that's in Jesus Christ. We have the peace of God when we're controlled by the Holy Spirit and we allow that to live out in our lives and we rest in Him. Philippians chapter 4, look at verse 6. He says, be anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious. Why? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. That's how you have peace with God. Peace of God is allowing the Holy Spirit to live out in your life. When we're controlled by the Holy Spirit, when we're anxious for nothing, when we're allowing the Holy Spirit to live out in our lives, when we're resting and trusting in God, that is the peace of God in our lives. We who know Christ, that's how we do it. In the trials in your life, and you got them, every one of you have them. I mean, there's no doubt about it. Every one of you have more than one. If you're in school, got a lot of classes. In the trials of your life and in the confusion and the fears and the disappointments, how are you doing? Do you have the peace of God? Now, first of all, you've got to have peace with God, and that's by faith in Christ. But we're talking to those who already know Christ as your Savior. In your life, do you have the peace of God? Are you resting in Him? Are you allowing the power of the Holy Spirit to come out in your life? Or are you anxious for everything? Are you worried about every little thing? Are you concerned what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day? And who's in control of this? Do you realize God's in control of everything? Be anxious for nothing but by prayer and supplication. Let your requests be made known. And the peace of God will pass, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind. Go back to 2 Thessalonians and look what he has to say. Verse 16, he says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. Why would he say that to the Thessalonians? What was their problem? Remember, they were being persecuted. They were in trials. In fact, if you look at chapter 1, verse 4, he says, we boast because of your patience and your faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which you are enduring. See, these people trusted Christ. And you know, it's not like America where you can say, I trust Christ. Everybody goes, fine. Good to see you. Yeah, I guess you go to church now. That's the way it is in America. Back then, those people trusted Christ, they ran them out of the city. They took their homes away from them. They beat them up. They threw them in jail. When Paul was in Philippi and he told people about Christ, they beat him up, tore their clothes off, and threw him in jail in the middle of this little room and tied their hands down and everything. What did Paul do? They sang. They sang and prayed, and the earthquake came and everything fell off. Peace of God. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians who are having a lot of problems in their lives. They're confused about some things as well, but he says, listen, may the God of peace give you peace. The peace of God. Look what he goes on to say. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. Literally in Greek it says, in all times, in every way. It means in every situation and every time, may God's peace come out in your life. Think about ourselves. I think about myself. I think about yourself. What about the trials in your life? You've got them. What about the problems? What about the tests you have? Not only the written test at school, but the test that you go through day in and day out in life. What about the pressures on your jobs? What about the pressures at home and the conflicts? What about the pressure of living for Jesus Christ in a fallen world? In reality, it's supposed to be tough. This is a fallen world out there. What happens to us, instead of going upstream as we live for Christ, we usually just get in and live just like everybody else, and there's not much pressure. We've got these trials, we've got these problems, but we don't have to be anxious. We can have the peace of God in our lives. He says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. And then he adds another comfort. Look what he says. The Lord be with you all. With you all. That is comfort. Hebrews 13 verses 5 and 6 says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. What shall you fear what men can do? Listen, God's always with you. No matter whether you're sleeping or awake or running somewhere, or whether you're in another part of the country, another part of the world, whether you're studying or you're playing, God is always with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. What shall you fear what human beings can do to you? You don't have to fear a thing. That is great comfort. And think if you were one of these people living in Thessalonica and you knew that you don't know when somebody may knock your door down and take your wife away from you, tear up your home and put you in jail. Would that be a pretty comforting word to you? Look, God's always with you. Don't worry. What shall you fear from men? God's in control. In our lives, in America today, we don't face those kind of problems. We may. I really believe that in the next 20 to 30 years, we won't have near the freedom we have now. I don't understand this thing's coming. That'll probably be the best thing for us. Just to be honest with you, we got it too soft. There's no demand on people living as Christians in our world. There's not very much demands by people in the body. I was just talking to somebody right after Sunday school. And I'll be honest with you, most churches do not demand that believers live a certain way. People want to be Christians and live any way they want to and still be connected with bodies. And I'm not saying people aren't saved, because you can be a saved person and live as raunchy as you want to. But what I'm saying is we've got to get to the point in our Christian lives and in our churches that people cannot live any way they want to and be connected with us. You cannot live any way you want to because you're not who you used to be. You're a changed person when you know Christ as your Savior. And if you're going to connect with a body and you're going to claim the name of Jesus Christ, you ought to live according to the Word of God and be like a Christian. That's what it's all about. And I see in our country where there's no pressure, there's no problems in the sense of claiming the name of Christ. You can claim the name of Christ and never live for Him one iota. You can be connected with a church and never be involved in any way, and people still shake your hand and say, you're an awful nice guy, I wish you'd get more involved. In Thessalonica, it wasn't that way. When you said, I'm a Christian, you got involved real fast. It may mean your life. And maybe 20 or 30 years down the road, our country may be the same way because the freedoms are going away from us. And as I said, that's going to be bad, but it may be good. Some of the churches in the Soviet Union are stronger than the churches here. Why? Because they're in the midst of persecution, and to say that you're a Christian means living for Him. It means taking your life in your hands. People say, I'd die for Jesus. He didn't want you to die for Him. He wants you to live for Him right now. That's what we've got to do. Well, Paul says, the Lord of peace himself give you peace in every way, and the Lord be with you all. What comfort. What a prayer. May God give them peace. He'll never leave them. You know, that's got to be the truth for us. We've got to be different. When the trials come in our lives, when the problems come in our lives, are we going to be those who have the peace of God living out in our lives, or are we going to be anxious for everything? Let us be those who have the God of peace living out in our lives and realizing that He'll never leave us or forsake us, what shall we ever fear? Well, then Paul moves from this prayer, which is very comforting. He moves now to some information. So he wants to make sure, hey, this letter really is from me. That's what Paul says. There's some false things going around, but I want you to know this is really from me. Look at verse 17. My Bible reads, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write." Now, the word salutation actually means greeting. Paul said, "This greeting of Paul is with my own hand." He says, "It's my own handwriting." Now, let's get back to the first century. You know what Paul would do? He would have somebody write the letter for him. It's called an amanuensis. He would turn to a guy and he'd say, "Okay, write this down. I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, conform to the image of God, to all the saints who are in..." Yeah, good. How's it read so far? Okay, good. Let's go on from here. And this guy would write it down for him. And then usually at the very end of the letter, Paul would say, "Bring the letter over here. Okay, it looks pretty good. Let me sign it." Paul had bad eyes, by the way. You know that. If you read from Galatians, in fact, it says that if possible, you would have plucked at your own eyes and gave them to me. In one of the letters, Paul says, "See what large writing I write with my own hand, Paul." Because does it say Paul? Okay, I got it. You know, I can't see very well. But that's what Paul would do. He'd come to the end of the letter and he'd write his name there to signify, "This is Paul." I want to show you something. If you want to, you can turn there. If not, you can just listen. In Romans, at the very end, as Paul ends the letter, see, he usually had somebody write the letter for him. I want to read this to you. Romans chapter 16, verse 21 and 22, Paul is saying thank you to everybody. He says, "Timothy, my fellow workers, greet you," and somebody else. And then verse 22 says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord." Now, if somebody wasn't careful, they'd say, no, wait, something's wrong. Paul is the one that wrote this letter. Well, that's true. Paul dictated the letter, but a guy named Tertius wrote down what Paul asked him to write. Sort of like a secretary. Well, we go back to 2 Thessalonians. Paul, at the very end here, he says, "This salutation is with my own hand. This is a sign in every epistle." Now, the word sign means a mark or something distinguishing. This shows it's genuine. Paul was wanting them to know, this letter really is from me. See, it's got my signature on it. Paul, apostle. He says, "This salutation is mine, so I write." Now, the question we might want to bring up is, why did Paul make such a big deal about that? Remember, there were some false letters going around. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 2. Now, we saw this when we studied this a number of weeks ago. 2 Thessalonians 2:2, Paul says, "Don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled." How? "Either by a spirit or by a word or by a letter as if from us." Now, we talked about when we studied this that apparently somebody had written a letter and talking about the day of the Lord, and we'll talk about that in just a few minutes, that the day of the Lord was already at hand, and they said, Paul says the day of the Lord is already at hand. Paul says, "Hey, look, if you get a letter, listen, if it doesn't have my signature on it, don't you worry about it. Listen, that's not from me. Don't be troubled by it, a spirit, word, or even a letter as if it's from me. Because when I sign a letter, you can tell I got Paul written at the bottom. That's my mark." It made it genuine. Just like those Dead Sea Scrolls were genuine, that made this letter genuine. You know, when they knew that this letter was from Paul, it really made a difference. Because they could understand it, they could believe it, and they could obey it because it was the Word of God. You know, that same way, we have the Word of God. And by the way, this is genuine. This is real. This is the Word of God. Now, how do you treat it? Do you treat it as the authority in your life? Do you really treat it as God's revelation? Or do you treat it as a man's book? And then if you treat it as a man's book, you become the authority, because then you say, "I like this part, but I don't like this part." It is God's Word. It is authoritative. It is what we base our lives on. We must live our lives according to the Scripture. Paul said, "This salutation is my own hand, which is the sign in every epistle, so I write." And now he closes and he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That'd be like at the end of a letter we'd say, "May God bless you. May God be with you." It's a very common saying. He would say, "May God's grace be with you." And you know, God's grace is with us. Do you realize that God's grace is in every area of our lives? We're saved by grace. Our salvation, for by grace you're saved through faith. We have the Christian life. We walk by grace, by faith. Everything we have in the Christian life is from God. Everything. 2 Corinthians says, everything you got, everything you've ever had comes from God. In fact, he goes on to say, why could you boast if everything you got comes from God? You can't brag on yourself because God gave it to you. And then even the future. We've got an inheritance. We've got a home. We've got a body, a new body. We've got all these things. It's all by grace. We didn't deserve them. We didn't earn them. We didn't work for them. It's God's grace. Do you realize what God has done, is doing, and will do for you? A lot of times we pray up here, you know, when we talk about it in prayer, we'll say at the end of a message, let's don't ever get over the fact that Jesus Christ died for us. That's grace. Let's don't get over that fact. At the same way, let's don't get over the fact that He provides for us every moment we're alive. He has His power in us that we can live for Him. He'll supply every need. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. At the same way, let's don't ever get over the fact that one of these days He has gone to prepare a place for us. He also says, I'm going to give you a new body. You're going to be changed into a glorious body like His. He also says you have an inheritance in heaven that it will not fade away, is not defiled and kept there by the power of God. Don't get over that. It's grace. The grace of God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us. Wow. Well, we've seen in this closing prayer, we've seen Paul says two things. Number one, he says, may the God of peace give you peace. And I guess the question, and I asked this earlier, and I won't go into a lot of detail on it now, but the question is, do you have peace with God? Do you? The only way you can have peace with God is by faith in Jesus Christ. Please don't be trying to earn your peace with God. You can't do it. Being found in Christ, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which comes from God by faith. That's the only way you can have God's righteousness. That's the only way God is satisfied. He's only satisfied through Christ. My prayer for you this morning is if you do not have peace with God, if you are somehow struggling to get to God, you might as well quit struggling because you'll never get there. God is already satisfied, and that's in Christ. You can have peace with God when you are justified by faith, and that faith is in Jesus Christ. My second question is to us who already know Christ as our Savior. Do you have peace in your life? Is the peace of God coming out in our lives? Is it a walk of faith or a walk of anxiety? How are you living? The second thing that he talked about in his closing was the authority of the handwriting. In that same way, is what type of authority do you put on this book? Is it your basis for your life? Or is it just something to be looked at on Sunday morning, maybe to reread sometimes during the week, and to pick the things you like and the things you don't like? There's a lot of hard things in the Bible. It is the authority for our lives. Well, it's a very powerful letter, but what I want to do as we close this letter, I want us to spend just briefly, just a few moments, to put the letter together. It's important. We take the Word of God at Countryside, and not only do we try to teach what each passage is, but then we try to apply the thing, because it's no good just to know information. You must apply what we know. I wanted to put the letter together for us, and if you remember, both these two letters, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, were written to a church at Thessalonica that Paul started on his second missionary journey. He had just been beaten up in Philippi, and he said, with great boldness, we came into Thessalonica and we preached the Word of God to you. And some people believed, and they started a little church, so to speak, and then they ran him out of town, just like they did in most places. And he went to Corinth, and while he was at Corinth, he got word that there were some problems with the people in that church that they formed. And we said as we studied 2 Thessalonians, there were three major problems. Jean told me the other day, she said, JB, you've said this so many times, I will never forget the three major problems of those in 2 Thessalonians. And that's good. That's the purpose. The first one was this. They were having trials. Great persecution because of their faith. The second one is they had this misunderstanding about Christ's return. When was He going to come back? Had He already come back? Did they miss Him? And what about people who already died? What happens? And third, there were some problems with their Christian lives. They needed some more instruction on how to live. What I want to do quickly is hit these three things and see some applications. Number one, as he wrote to them, he wrote to encourage them in the midst of trials. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, verse 4, it says, so we boast, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations. They were in trouble. People were after them. He gave them three things. I'm going to go quickly through them. Three things to encourage them in trials. Number one is found in verse 5. He says, because you are God's children, this shows that you're worthy to suffer. Verse 5, he says, which is the manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. See, it's one thing to know that you're going suffering, but it's another thing to know you're suffering because you're a child of God and He's making you worthy, and you are worthy to suffer. The second thing he said to them was that, don't worry, God is going to deal with these people who are getting you. Look at verse 6. He says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay of chapter 1, I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 6, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. You know, that's a comforting statement. If somebody's persecuting you, don't worry about getting them back. That's up to God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Don't worry about getting them back. Don't even worry about it. Just live your life. God will deal with that. He will right all wrongs. That's a great comfort. The last thing he did is he wanted them to realize that trials helped them to grow. At the very last part of verse 3, or verse 4, he says, we've noticed your patience and your faith in all your persecutions and tribulations. That's the last part of verse 4. Trials help you grow. James chapter 1 says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? The testing of your faith causes patience or works patience. Makes you trust God. So Paul says, listen, I know you're in trouble. I know it's bad, but listen. You're worthy. Count it the fact that you're worthy as a child of God to suffer for His sake. Second, remember God's going to deal with those people. He's in control. And third, remember it's going to help you grow. He encouraged them as they realized that. Now I've got a question for us. What is your view of trials? What is my view of trials? We got them. Every one of you got them. Do you realize that they're from God? Do you realize that the point really is to help you grow? And that whoever is causing these trials, if they're really causing them and they're getting after you for that kind of reason, God's going to handle that anyway, so don't worry about it. And realize that it just shows you're His child. Everything that happens to you as a believer is for your good. All things work together for good. Those that love God, those that are called according to His purpose. That's always hard to understand, but it is true. We need to encourage one another in trials. This is what Paul's doing. He's saying, don't worry. Don't be anxious. Let the God of peace take over. You've got trials. I know that. God loves you. He's taking care of you. In that same way, on a Sunday morning, a Sunday night, a Wednesday night, when we go to this thing that's tonight and have a great time and swim and eat and volleyball and all this, get to know each other, build into each other's lives, find out where the trials are and the problems are, and let's pray for one another and let's encourage one another. We cannot make it through our lives by ourselves. Cannot make it. That's why God put us in bodies. That's why He gave us different gifts, so we can all be together and exercise our gifts and edify one another. You cannot make it alone. You can't do it. The second thing that they had a problem with was the aspect of the return of Christ. When was He coming, and what was He going to do, and how was it going to work? They had some problems this way. They knew that Jesus Christ had died and rose again and already ascended to heaven, and the word was that Christ was going to come back. But when He came back, what about people who already died? And then there was a rumor going around that He already came back and they got left, apparently, and that there was this big tribulation time and all this stuff was going on and they didn't know what to do. So Paul answers that. And what I want to do is briefly give you the plan so you'll understand it. Because they didn't understand it, they not only were they anxious, they were confused. And so we don't need to be anxious or confused about God's program or His plans. Now here's what happened. Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for our sins. He walked on the earth 40 days, that's Acts chapter 1, verse 3, and then He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God right now until His enemies become His footstool. One of these days, the Bible says, Jesus Christ is going to come in the clouds. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 is what we studied in the other letter. Christ will ascend from heaven with a voice and the shout of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. We call that the rapture. It's really a departure, and the believers will be taken off the face of the earth. See, the question they had was, when Christ comes, what about Aunt Mary who already died? He says, don't worry. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. That's what He told them. He says, following that, there'll be a time on the earth called the day of the Lord, which will be great tribulation. Now, that was great in the first letter, but in the second letter, they had problems because somebody told them, you missed out. He came back, people are gone, you're still here, and you're in the tribulation. And Paul says, no. And in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, he says, the day of the Lord has not come. First of all, we're going to be gathered together with Christ. Second, there'll be a falling away. And third, this man of sin will be revealed, which we call the Antichrist. And we studied that in chapter 2. In fact, it took us 2 to 3 weeks to go through that passage. So let me let you understand the program. Christ has died, paid for our sins, seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father. One of these days, He's going to come in the clouds, and every one of us who know Christ as our personal Savior will be taken off the face of the earth right then. All those who are dead in Christ will rise up even first, and we'll all be together and meet the Lord in the air. And it says in 1 Thessalonians, thus we shall always be with the Lord. Following that time period, following as soon as we're gone, there'll be a time period on the earth which is called the day of the Lord. The first part of the day of the Lord is called the tribulation. It lasts 7 years. It's called the tribulation because there's great tribulation on the earth. A man of sin, who we call the Antichrist, will come to power and cause great tribulation on the earth. There'll be wrath of God. There'll be great judgment and all these things. And finally, at the end of the 7 years, Christ will come back to the earth to set up a kingdom, and we come with Him. And we'll rule and reign in righteousness with Him for 1,000 years. That's the program. That's what it's going to be like. Now, He wanted them to understand that. And when you take 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians and put them together, you can understand that very clearly. There are a lot of people who do not understand God's plan. And so they're anxious, what's going to happen? And they're confused. I don't know how it's going to happen. Well, it's going to happen. It's going to happen just like that. The Lord's going to come back and get us, take us off. It's going to be great. It's going to be a tribulation on the earth, which is not going to be great. And then He's going to come back and set up a kingdom. We're going to be with Him. That's it. You don't need to be anxious. You do not need to be confused. The final thing in this letter, which was the instructions in Christian life, is the most important aspect. Because what He said to them was, they have to be different. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 15. He says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions by which you were taught, whether it's by word or epistle. All He's really saying is, stand fast and take and live according to the Word of God. Stand fast according to the traditions and the traditions of the Word of God. He is saying, live your life according to the Bible. Now, I want you to understand that today, that's not what we're taught as a whole. Our world says what's really important in life is what you do, not how you live. It's what you accomplish, not how you do it. I don't know how many of you know much about James Dobson. If you get his Focus on the Family magazine, it's very powerful. It's great. Just recently, there were four men in Dallas, four famous, really businessmen, Christian men, who were in a plane crash and they were killed. They had just come from a James Dobson weekend retreat. They were on his board. They were fine men. I had a call from Richard Dugay. I used to live in Dallas, and he called and said, JB, do you know these people? I mean, they were famous businessmen in Dallas, and they were killed in this plane crash. And you know, I started going through the names, and I said, no, I don't know them. And then when I got the magazine about 2 weeks ago, I looked and realized that I knew the wife of one of the men. I just didn't know who it was. She was at Dallas Seminary when I was there, and she's a great lady, and her husband was a surgeon and a great Christian man. And all four were killed in a plane crash. You know, it really made me sad when I read that. It got me. But James Dobson said something which makes a difference. As he was at the funeral, he preached the funeral in Dallas. And as he was standing up there, he turned to the children. I want you to know the children of these men range from 3 years old to married people with children. And he turned to the children, and here's what he said about those four dads. He said, your dads were great men. But they were not great men because what they accomplished. And they accomplished a bunch. He said they were great because the way they lived their lives. Listen, we want to be great people for God. And we're not going to be great people for God because of all the things we accomplish on this earth. We're going to be great people for God because of the way we live. And my challenge to myself as I studied this passage, and my challenge to you is let's be known for how we live and not what we do. I mean, if anybody was going to be known for what they do, those four men were famous. One was a great surgeon, one was a teacher, one was a pastor, and I don't remember what the other one did. One was a big businessman. He owned a couple of chains of things. And yet, when it came time to talk about these men, they didn't say, this guy built this store from the ground up. You know what they said? This man lived representing Jesus Christ in his life. I'll tell you what, I hope when I die, I hope people say, you know, JB never really accomplished a lot as far as world standards, but he lived for Jesus Christ. I want the same thing for each of you. I hope we're known not for what we accomplish, but for the fact that we live for Christ. Same thing for this body. And we're talking about this church. We don't want this community to say, boy, they built this building, they built that building, they put two parking lots down. We've got to have them. But let's not be known for all that we accomplish. Let's be known for how we live. That people can say the people at that church live for Jesus Christ and they live their lives according to the Bible. That's what we want. As we look at this important letter, it informs us, it encourages us, and it instructs us. Now, how can the study of the Word of God change our lives? Number one, when trials come in our lives, we need to respond in faith, realizing that God's in control, that the trials are just going to help us grow, they're going to make us more like Christ, that He's in control, He'll take care of whoever's doing anything, just don't worry about it. Respond in faith. And I guess my challenge to myself and to you is when trials come in our life, let's respond God's way. Let's trust Him. We've got them. I mean, it's not a question of if we're going to have trials. We're going to have trials. In this life, we have tribulation, but have no fear. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. We don't have to worry. The second thing is, let's know God's plan so we don't have to be confused and anxious about what's going to happen. We know Christ is going to come, take us out. There'll be that tribulation. He's going to come back and set up the kingdom. And we who know Jesus Christ as our Savior will be taken out. And with us, we'll ever be with the Lord. And we'll see those who have died before us, who already know Christ, we'll be united together with them, with those loved ones. In fact, that's how he ends chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, comfort one another with these words. Let's don't be anxious. Let's don't be confused. What you need to do is get into the Word of God and understand it. If you have questions, come see me, sit down. We'll look through this thing together. The final one is the important one. Let us live our lives according to the Word of God. We need to stand fast in the Word of God. And the most important thing is not what we accomplish, but how we live.